The power of the Most High will overshadow you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. The highest mount of transfiguration, which towered far above Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon, was a 15-year-old girl. She was meticulously prepared for this most holy event, first by her saintly parents, and then by years of holy living being fed by angels. Upon this high summit did God lightly step into the lower climes and heavier air of human habitation, and the sacred language reserved for this event, which was to open the gates of heaven, was episkiazo, rendered as to overshadow. Better definitions are to envelop, to embrace, or better still, to envelop with light. Episkiazo is a rare verb in the Gospels, used by Luke only twice. Once to describe the Annunciation, Luke 1:35, and once to describe the Transfiguration, Luke 9:34. Matthew and Mark use this verb once each to describe the three disciples being enveloped on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew says, a cloud of light enveloped them. This cloud, mysteriously, is God. Let us read closely. While he was saying this, Peter, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Are not the three disciples, therefore, enveloped with God, enveloped with uncreated light, a bright cloud? And a voice came out of the same cloud. The only reference point outside of the Annunciation for this enveloping light is the Transfiguration. And the only reference point outside of the Transfiguration for the same light is the Annunciation. In the Gospels, they are set apart as a sacred pair. They are moments where the veil between the divine and earthly things disappears, preparing the disciples for the Transfiguration. Jesus brings them onto a burning point, seating them before the Grotto of Pan near the headwaters of the Jordan. He asks them, who do you say that I am? At that moment, they would have seen the temple to Augustus Caesar to the left, and booths carved into the side of a mountain on the right, where pagan deities stood and were worshipped. He then would lead them to the summit of nearby Mount Hermon, truly the most high, at 7,336 feet, the highest mountain in Israel, which explains why everything should be turning white. You see, Cyril of Jerusalem posited Mount Tabor only because he said it was more convenient to Jesus' activity, to place of ministry, his activity. Hermon is not far from the Grotto of Pan. It also would explain Peter's offering to build booths, skene, for Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. It is good that we're here, Peter says. It is right that I build booths for the three of you, like the ones he has just seen. The point is the disciples had been led to an all-important moment of decision, to a crossroads, you see. You tell me, Jesus challenges them. What does all this mean? Who do you say that I am? And when they equivocate, well, some say Elijah, he cuts them short. But who do you say that I am? They have come face to face with God. And now the time has come to give account, to give an account for the hope that is in them, as Peter would later say. Soon after this, they are brought into the undoubted presence of the divine, enveloped in a cloud with the divine. They have stood face to face with God, with the ones that have stood face to face with God, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, which brings their examination to a climax. Mary, too, must face a crossroads. She, too, must be examined, this time by an angel. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The same test had been administered to Zacharias. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness." But Zechariah equivocates. He questions the veracity and authority of Gabriel. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" The angel makes his flinty reply, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to you to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Mary's reply to Gabriel is quite different and will stand as the pattern of faithfulness unto the ages of ages. Then Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. For Mary, the moment was to be fulfilled. Her parents had known that her birth was special, a gift of grace. Her life was set apart. She lived in expectation of the Holy. And then, as Jesus entered the creation, she would be thrust into that terrible place where the twisted world faces heaven. It is a bloody and cruel place. The slaughter of the innocents, the flight to Egypt, Jesus sharply debating the authorities as a boy who would bait him the rest of his life. Truly, truly, she, with her son, would fulfill Simeon's prophecy. He as the sign of contradiction, and she as the one whose soul would be pierced by a sword. Luke 2:35. Undeniably, Mary participates in uncreated light. Not God's objective energies interacting with the created order, but a subjective participation in his very ousia, God's essence. Could this oneness with the divine be surpassed in the human life world. God mysteriously arises in his human nature from her very blood and bone and flesh. She will herself be transformed, transfigured, we say, to contain within her one who is larger than the universe. But to say she is transfigured is to suggest she is being changed from her ordinary state to an extraordinary state. But is this so? Which one is the ordinary? What of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? They stand in eternity in union with God. Their earthly existence was but a twinkling. Quote, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow, writes the psalmist. Indeed, their lives were cut short, as both were assumed into heaven before the natural span of their years. Which then, shall we say, is their ordinary state? Is not the eternal life participating forever in God's created light the ordinary state? Christianity is personal. It is about each of us and the spiritual drama which is our lives. I say drama, it is an epic filled with deeds of arms and smoking battlefields, for we must engage the evil one and his demons. It is not a religion of the book, comfortably read under a tree, wrote Joseph Ratzinger, but an encounter with a man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Annunciation is not a once-for-all curiosity. Yes, the Incarnation is unique, but Jesus is born within each of us. He is the Logos. He created us with his own breath. We are the created image of the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ being the eldest brother. His transfiguration also was not a once-for-all event. For this reason, John and James and Peter were led to the Mount of Transfiguration and immersed in the uncreated light. We too have been prepared for our encounter with the Most High. We lived for years beneath the soaring skies of youth with heaven palpably above. We were shown the heavenly light of countless dawns and sunsets. We have seen the starry skies in the awesome firmament. We have been blessed with intimations of the divine. Some of us have even been ushered into the near presence of God, as the disciples were. It is not for nothing that these things have been done. For our heavenly life is our ordinary life. We long for it especially in our later years. We regret the wasted time alienated from God. We regret the culture of death and yearning for the culture of life, which alone can be found in him. The scene is captured powerfully in the Acts of the Apostles. They brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. You see, these people are diseased. They taste death. They receive a foretaste of death. They bitterly regret this whole, the tawdry world. And then Peter's shadow comes. In this shadow is a vestige of the uncreated life. And this shadow is the only place in the New Testament aside from the instances I mentioned of Luke and Mark, where episkiazo is used. The same verb associated with the cloud of light which alighted upon Mary and into which the three disciples were immersed. Here it marks the boundary between the world of death and the life leading to endless life with God. Intimately related to this cloud of light is the equally rare metamorphoo, which occurs only twice in the Gospels. Mark says, he was transfigured before them. Transfiguration. And it appears in Matthew, but we should note that 97% of Mark's gospel is found in Matthew. Remarkably, St. Paul uses this verb, but only twice. Once in his landmark sentence to the Romans, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphoo, by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a sentence. You might call it the whole Christian program. And he uses it once in the second letter to the Corinthians, describing the same subject. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and being transformed, metamorphoo, into the same image from glory to glory. As I say, rare. What he is talking about here, again, is a participation in the uncreated light, which is the life for which we all are being prepared if we consent to it. We must read with great sobriety that this life is incompatible with mainstream 21st century lifestyles. St. Paul wrote, those who have casual sex, those who break their marriage vows in adultery, and both partners in the act of sodomy will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like Mary, like the apostles, we face a crossroads. We may defile ourselves on earth and have our pornography and act on every impulse of our passions, or we may have life with God, but we cannot have both. It is impossible to commune with God, to participate in his inner life, if we have already chosen for eternal death and are filled with the vileness of that life. We cannot enter his banquet hall if we are not wearing the wedding garment, signifying the purified life, but will be taken to outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our religion is deeply personal, even down to the most intimate and private detail of our lives, like the religion given to the patriarchs. How different from the religion depicted in Deuteronomy. Ours is not an aloof God demanding a succession of slaughtered goats and bulls. Ours is not a centralized authority who can only be encountered in a building erected in Jerusalem as a headquarters for the Persian Empire. No. No wonder the scribes and Levites and priests and Pharisees and Zacharias are left behind. They doubt. If the angels who are the personal messengers of God even exist. Judaism invented in Babylon and promoted by the Maccabees just before the incarnation of God, is intended to rule a vassal province, not to bring its adherents to heaven. You see, it regulates life on earth and does not even contemplate life in heaven. Today, as we observe the Most Holy Annunciation to the 15-year-old Mary, we have a foretaste of Jesus' promise that we shall see angels ascending and descending, a subject banned in the Zion Temple and absent in Deuteronomy. The Pauline correspondence and the Acts of the Apostles depict the kingdom of heaven being shared far beyond Zion, even to the ends of the earth. It is a world where angels are apt to appear anywhere and everywhere, where the power of God is falling all around us, and where a 15-year-old girl might be immersed into a cloud of light, opening a gate through which will pass the person of God. The kingdom of heaven is real, and it appears anywhere people say no to the world and its ways, and yes to the church and her teachings. Say yes to godly life. It is no loss. The only things you must give up finally is your personal defilement and death. And what you gain is the luminous world of angels who surround you even now, and the saints alive in God's ineffable light. A place prepared for you in a house of many mansions. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.